In Luke chapter 24, this is after Jesus has been to the cross. This is what we celebrate in Christianity. This is what separates us from any other religion in the world, from any other creed in the world, any other set of guidelines in the world. This is what it is that we serve a God who came and died for us. That God was not content to leave us in our state. He was not content to just let us sit here and try and figure it out. He loved us so much that he sent his son. He sent a savior to die for you and I. And I think that the entire story of Scripture could be told somewhat like this. I'm going to give you a story with some characters in it. And I was sitting on a balcony in Kenya with our team one morning before we went out to minister. And there's a line in a song from the new Young and Free record. And she says this. She says, "The romance you began." She's singing to God. And she says, "The romance you began." And I started to think about our relationship with God as the greatest romance that's ever been told. The greatest romance that has ever been written. The greatest romance that has ever been lived out. Because see, let me give you in story form what Scripture tells us. You have an infinite, all-powerful king who lives in a distant land. This is our God, our Father in heaven. And out of his abundant love, he creates men and women. He creates us as the object of his affection, the object of his desire, desiring for that love to be reciprocated to him. And he puts mankind in this garden. That's what Scripture tells us, the Garden of Eden, where everything was perfect. They had everything they needed, all the food they could ever need. They enjoyed this relationship with God where everything was at peace. All the provision they needed, all the emotional fulfillment that they needed was there for them in the garden. Yet there was this other being. Scripture refers to him as Satan. And he wooed us in the garden. He woos this creation. So we have this wonderful king who out of his infinite love creates a bride. Scripture tells us that the church is the bride of Christ. This is a romance, you see. He creates this, but the bride somehow is wooed away by this evil prince. She's wooed. She decides that she is going to give up everything that she has in the garden to go follow this evil prince. Now, here's the thing about this evil prince. He doesn't even love her. He doesn't even love the creation that God made. There's no ounce of love in him. He just hates the king. He hates the good king so much that he'll do whatever he can to grieve his heart. So he woos this creation away in the garden, and she forgets. She forgets what she was created to be. Scripture tells us that it's at this moment of sin, of original sin, of walking away from God in the garden, that this is when sin and death and sickness and poverty and lack enter the world. And it seems to be a victory for the evil prince. It seems to be a victory because he has taken what the good king loved and he's destroyed the relationship. He's put a breach in between them and grieved the heart of the king. Then the Old Testament is this story of this bride who has forgotten who she is. She's forgotten who she was created for. She's forgotten who she was created to be. Yet she has this kind of magnetic draw toward this good king. She can't quite explain it. And Scripture tells us through the judges and through the historical narratives of how the nation of Israel, who were God's chosen people of his creation, how they lived in relationship with God, and then they would do things that grieved his heart, and then they were no longer in relationship with him. And it was this back and forth kind of ping pong game. But in reality, it was all because she had forgotten who she was. This bride had forgotten who she was created to be. But if you read through Scripture, you seem to see this, this draw, and it's based in awe and fear, really. It's based in a fear of who God is. It's based in a fear of what God could do. Because God had put his power on magnificent display in fire and in lightning and clouds and earthquakes. His relationship was more based in fear and in awe and this kind of weird attraction. All the while, she's continually being wooed by this evil prince. Cue the Savior. This is the good prince. And he comes to planet Earth. He comes to this kingdom. And he spends 3 years on planet Earth. He spends 3 years here reminding his bride of who she was created to be. He spends 3 years preaching what the kingdom of God is like. He spends 3 years trying to remind her. All the while through this time, she's getting closer and closer to remembering who she was created to be. Finally, in the ultimate act, in this greatest romance ever told, Jesus, he gives his life for the bride. He lays down his life knowing that the only way she could ever be restored to the fullness of who she was created to be was if he himself would give his life for her. And he does it in this magnificent act. This is what we celebrate on Good Friday. And Good Friday seems to be kind of a misnomer in some senses, because Good Friday, the day that Jesus died, how could that be a good thing? We'll see this in Luke 24, some disciples on the way to Emmaus. But Jesus, he dies on Friday. Saturday is a lost day. Sunday, this day, Easter Sunday that we celebrate, the day that our king, the day that our prince came from heaven to come here to remind us who we were created to be and to restore the relationship. Today, that's the day that we celebrate, church. We celebrate the day that he rose from the dead. We celebrate the fact that we don't serve a dead God. We don't serve an idea. We don't just serve a set of rules and a standard and a way of living. We celebrate literally a risen king. And we celebrate a prince who came to us. He restored us to who we were supposed to be. And then in another twist, he says this, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. You would think that, man, if he came through and he did all this, then he comes back, and why wouldn't we all go back together? Well, he had a grand plan. He said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and I'm going to leave you with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to leave you with somebody who is greater than I, is what he said. And if I don't go, he can't come. So he leaves to go prepare a place. He's preparing a wedding. He's preparing a party. And he left us here as the church, as the bride, to invite as many people to the party as we possibly can. But there's still this part of us that is being wooed by this other power. There's still this part of us that even once we put our faith in Jesus, doesn't it often feel as if we kind of have one foot in two different worlds? We feel the draw of the king, and we feel the love and the beauty and the majesty. Yet on this side, we feel the pull and the draw of selfishness and of holding grudges and lying and stealing and cheating. And maybe we don't call them those words, but we find clever ways to do it in the 21st century. Jesus came for you and I, not just so that we could be restored to relationship. That was the greatest act. But church, let me tell you this. He came to restore hope on planet Earth. He came to restore hope to you. We don't just serve God and wait for the sweet by and by and wait for the time when we'll be back in heaven. But Jesus came to restore hope to you and I. And Hebrews tells us this, that we have this hope that is an anchor for our soul. Some of you sitting in this room right now, you need an anchor for your soul right now. Your soul is being tossed to and fro. Your soul, it feels like life is kind of this harbor of chaos that's slapping you around every which way. and you're looking for some sort of hope. Hebrews says we have this hope that is an anchor for our soul. But often I think we put our hope in hope itself. It doesn't say that hope is an anchor. Because you can hope in a lot of things that are not going to anchor you. Hello? It says we have this hope. You got to back up a couple verses where it says, here's the hope we have, that our God does not lie. What if there was one thing in life that you could rely on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? What if there was a truth that you knew in a pluralist world, in a world where truth is what you want it to be? That's your truth. That's not my truth. What if there was something that was a true truth? What if there was something that was always a North Star, a guiding point for us? Scripture communicates to you and I that the hope that is an anchor for our soul is this, that our God does not lie. So here's the thing. Is it Jesus, after he's resurrected, he's walking with these disciples in Luke chapter 24. This is on the first day of the week at early dawn. They went to the tomb, taking the spices they prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they went in, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. They were perplexed. They saw two men standing by in dazzling apparel. They were so frightened that they bowed their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" If you were here on Friday night, I shared this part of scripture from my heart. And the angels say this, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" See, it would have made sense for them to go to the tomb to worship, to see Jesus. The fact is, church, and the fact that we can never, ever, ever, we can't let this become just something that we recite and something that we say in our hearts. The fact is this, that Jesus is not in the tomb anymore. The fact is this, is that the tomb is empty. And these angels are appalled, as if, what are you doing looking for the living among the dead? As if to say, you're looking in the wrong place for the power that you're seeking. You're trying to find something here in a dead thing. You're looking for life in a dead thing. See, we often make this mistake by putting our hope in things besides the fact that our God can't lie. He says, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he said he was going to do that? The Son of Man, he said this in Galilee, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. It's three women, read into that what you will. And the other women were with him who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them like a fairy tale. They didn't believe them. But Peter rose and he ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, this is verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They're embarking on a 7-mile walk. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. So they're reciting, you know, what had gone on, the events of the last couple days, Jesus' trial. Jesus, how he was beat and how he was bloody, and they put a crown of thorns on him. They put a sign mocking him that said, King of the Jews, hung him on a cross overlooking the whole city. These being disciples, since scripture calls them disciples, we knew that they left some sort of something to follow Jesus. Jesus, in their mind, is dead. And they're talking with each other, talking about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. I find it interesting that these people who were disciples of Jesus didn't recognize him when he was standing right in front of them. He goes, "What's this conversation you guys are having with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. I think one of the mistakes that these guys made is that their hope wasn't in the fact that their God couldn't lie. I think that their hope was in a desired outcome. The desired outcome for these disciples being the liberation of the nation of Israel from the Roman Empire. And they had a desired outcome that had been promised to them for a long time. It had been promised over and over and over and over again. And I think what they really thought was hope in a Savior and hope in Jesus was actually hope in a desired outcome. Because if it was hope in a Savior, there's no way they'd be sad. If it was hope in a God who couldn't lie, there's no way they would be sad. If it was hope in a promise that said, "I am not going to lose this battle," then they wouldn't have been sad. Their hope was in some sort of desired outcome. Jesus is standing right in front of them. They can't even see him. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered. He's like, "Bro, are you the only guy in Jerusalem who doesn't know what just happened in the last couple days?" Just imagine this. There's two guys who walk with Jesus. They're just talking about, "Man, that was crazy. Like, what happened? What are we going to do?" They're on their way to Emmaus. Chances are high that's probably where they're from. They're heading back home. They're hanging it up, man. They're talking about, "Man, this is crazy." And some guy comes walking up to them and goes, "What are you guys talking about?" And they're like, hello. Like the biggest hullabaloo that had ever happened in Jerusalem. Guaranteed they used the word hullabaloo. You must be the only guy in the whole city who doesn't know what just happened. And then Jesus, he goes, what things? Like just playing dumb. What things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed. Mighty in deed and in word before God and all the people. And our chief priests and rulers, they delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. Says, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was the one to do this thing that we wanted. We had hoped. I could probably guarantee you, some of you sitting in this room, sitting here talking about hope, and I'm trying to make the case to you by the Holy Spirit to put your hope in Jesus. I put my hope in a Savior. I did that one time. I did that for a long time. I did that God thing. I had hoped that he was the one. There was somebody just like you standing up on a stage just like that who told me that God was what I needed in my life. There was somebody just like you who made these same promises. There was somebody just like you, and I had hoped that God was the one to do the thing that I needed. Because here what they are not saying is we had hoped that he was the Savior of the world. What they said is we had hoped he was the Savior through our filters. We had hoped that he was the Savior to do the things that we wanted him to do. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Something important to understand about Jewish culture is that they believed that once something was dead for 3 days, it was actually dead. Like, there was a chance in that 3 days where the spirit was kind of hanging around like, hey, what's up, guys? Then after 3 days, sucker was gone. So you can imagine for these 3 days, these disciples hanging on to hope. Now I find it interesting that they add in there, we had hoped he was the one to save Israel. Besides, now he's been dead for 3 days. They stayed in Jerusalem for 3 days hoping. They didn't give up. These weren't the kind of people who just ran away at the sign of opposition. Sure, maybe they abandoned Jesus on the day of his crucifixion, but they hung around hoping. And maybe you hung around hoping. You hung around believing and you dedicated your life. You thought you were building something. You jumped in and somebody made the case to you by the Holy Spirit and you were building the kingdom. And you were building and building and building. But what you had hoped for always seemed out of reach. And the hope that kept being promised to you, and the hope that everybody said is the thing that you needed, seemed to continually be at arm's length. So metaphorically, you were like, you know what? I thought that this was the guy. I thought this was the hope we needed, but I mean, it's been 3 days and he hadn't shown up yet. He's gone. Let me tell you this. If your faith, if you put your hope in an outcome, you are destined to be disappointed. If you put your faith in a Savior, if you put your hope in a Savior, you will always be satisfied. My wife and I have this thing with the toothpaste. If you've been married, you may have this same thing with the toothpaste. I think there are two kinds of people in the world. The people who squeeze the toothpaste from the middle of the tube. The heathens. It's the biggest amen I got all day. And then you got the kind of people who are redeemed and sanctified and love the Lord and the Holy Spirit is at work in their lives. And they squeeze from the top to make sure that you get all of it. You know, it's funny, as I was telling my wife in the car, I'm like, hey, I'm going to use this story. And she's like, okay, but wait, when you're talking about the top, you squeeze from the bottom. I'm like, no, I don't squeeze from the bottom. I squeeze from the top. She's like, no, you squeeze from the bottom. I'm like, girl, I squeeze from the top. And like, the bottom of the tube is not where the toothpaste comes out. Amen? Am I right? But here's the thing. Is it... One day we were talking about this, and I'm telling her, I'm like, you need to squeeze and, like, slide the toothpaste down. Not squeeze from the middle. And she's like, I do that. I'm like, no, you don't. Yes, I do. I'm like, look at this tube of toothpaste. There are crease marks in the middle. This is proof that you are not sliding this toothpaste down. I have literal proof that what you are saying is not right. But can I just Jesus juke you for a second with this toothpaste story? Is that so often what we do in church world is that people who are coming to us and they're saying that the toothpaste is all squeezed up in the middle. You're going, no, I squeeze from the top. Go, no, God does this, God does this. And they're like, no, literally there are marks in the toothpaste that what you are saying is not right. And we tend to, at times, because we want to avoid difficult conversations, deny the reality that is at work in people's lives. We tend to deny the fact that when they say, I put my faith in Jesus and I put my hope in Jesus, and then this thing happened, we're not really listening to what they're saying. Because if we were listening to what they were saying, I think we would understand, and this is a realization that I've come to, is that what they had in fact put their hope in was a desired outcome. They hadn't actually put their faith in a Savior, but someone had made promises on God's behalf that maybe God didn't make himself. And maybe you're sitting here, and maybe this is your first time in church in a long time, and you got some card that said, come to Genesis at Easter, and your cousin goes here, and they invited you, and it's Easter, so you're like, cool, what have I got to lose? Plus, there's ham afterward. Let's do it. But I don't believe that it's an accident that you're here today. That Jesus, I believe that by his Holy Spirit is drawing you to himself, and there's this depth in our soul, and there's this depth in our spirit that we know that what's going on around us, there's something missing. We know that things that we have tended to put our hope in cannot satisfy. And we know that the things that we have been looking for, maybe even we put our hope in a desired outcome instead of in a Savior. People are looking for hope all over the place. They said, we had hoped that he was the one. Besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. And disappointment has the tendency to blind us to the fact that the Savior is standing right in front of us. These people walked with Jesus. They knew who he was, and he was standing right in front of them. They didn't recognize him because the depth of their disappointment was so great. Maybe you're here and the depth of your disappointment is so great that it is hard for you to hear some guy standing on a stage with a microphone talking about hope. But they continue. Some women saw him. They went to the tomb early in the morning. Some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying they'd even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. Not only is Jesus standing right in front of them, but the power of his miracle-working power is being relayed to them, and the depth of their disappointment is still so great that they can't get over the hurdle to believe that he actually is who he says he is, that he actually would do what he said he would do. He says to them, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that you should happen, the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus walks them through this whole process, explaining to them how all of scripture points to him, and they still can't see that it's him. The depth of their disappointment is so great that even scripture, by Jesus himself being opened in front of them, can't see that it's him. So they just kept walking to the village. Jesus acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. I love how Jesus was like playing. He acted like, "Well, I guess I'll see you guys later. Bye." They're like, "Wait, it's still dark. Stay here." He's like, "Okay, cool." Fell right into my plan. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And upon breaking the bread, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then he just vanishes. And they said to each other, "Did our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Did not our hearts burn within us? Here's the thing about disappointment, is that the depth of your disappointment can be so great that even if your soul is burning, when you hear people open scripture, there's something, there's this desire deep in the deepest part of who you are that is burning and yearning. The depth of your disappointment can be so great that you can't see the hope standing right in front of you. It's in this moment where Jesus breaks this bread, symbolic of his body being bruised. He breaks this bread that their eyes are opened. What my endeavor is with you here today is not to convince you that God is some better way to live, that Christianity is the right credo that you should jump behind. Paul said this, I didn't come to you with wise words and lofty words, but I came to you in demonstration of the power of God. And I think some of you, you have heard the best arguments that you could possibly hear for Christianity. And I'm thankful for people, for the apologists among us who know doctrine inside and out. I think we should be able to do that, and people who can defend their faith. But there is nothing that can be substituted for the power of God at work in your heart. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never walked with Jesus. Maybe the way that it's been pitched to you, and the way that you've seen it portrayed in the media, and the way that you've seen it, the way that it plays out in the news, you're like, I don't want to be part of that. What I'm here to present to you today is a Savior who came to restore the romance to your life. This is a dance. This is a walk. This is an emotional relationship. God wants to connect with you. He wants to connect with your mind. He wants to connect with your soul and with your spirit. What I'm asking of you this morning is that regardless of the depth of your disappointment, I'm not asking you to put your faith in an outcome. I'm not standing here telling you that when you put your faith in Jesus, you're going to walk out of here and you're going to be rich. You're going to walk out of here and all your relationships are going to be perfect. What I am trying to get across to you, and what I believe Scripture is getting across to us, is that we have a Savior who walks with us through thick and thin. So we have a Savior who empowers us. We have a Savior who in his own mouth said, I've come to give you life. And I have come to give you life abundantly. My prayer for you today is that if you're sitting here in this room and there's just a burning in your soul, there's a desire in your soul, that would you give it a chance? Maybe you're part of this church and you come here week after week after week after week after week. You do the right things and you say the right things and you lift your hands at the right times. And you know the right prayers and you know which scriptures to read and you got your devotions ready to go. But there's no burning in your soul like these guys talk about. Would you just relent to the Savior who loves you deeper than you could ever imagine? I pray that there's a burning in your soul that even if you leave here, that you can't stop thinking about. You can't stop thinking about Jesus. If there's a burning in your soul, there's a burning in your, a burning passion, a burning drive inside of your heart. The Spirit of God is reminding you of who you were created to be. He's reminding you that you are the bride of Christ. He's reminding you of what you were put here to do, which is to invite as many people to the wedding as possible. I'm praying that there's seed sown into your heart. And I'm praying that as we break bread here together in a moment, as we take communion together, that Jesus would reveal himself to you for the first time or maybe again. That you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that he is God and that he cannot lie. And that hope would be the anchor for your soul. We serve a God who doesn't lie, who cannot lie, who is who he says he is and will do what he said he would do. We believe this about our God at Genesis Church. We believe that he is alive and active and working, and I believe actively drawing you to himself. Can we stand together?